Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. This evening we'll be looking at verses 14 to 21. Starting in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with the power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to You in the name of Your Son, and it is by Your Spirit that we are born again, that we are brought into saving faith in the One that has reconciled us to You, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that through His work that You would hear our prayers, and that the Spirit would be the person of the Trinity that works this prayer as a reality, that it would, through the Son, to You, our Heavenly Father, that we might be heard and that You would hear our petitions this evening. Lord, we ask that You would be with us. We ask that You would receive glory and honor this evening as we come to You. A humble church, just redeemed sinners, trusting in the righteousness of Christ. Please, look to our worship this evening, that it would be honoring to You. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen. It's a joy to be with you this evening. I appreciate the opportunity to bring the Word of God to you this evening. We'll be starting in verse 14. And if you notice that Paul starts off with, "for this reason." And this reason is everything that has led up to this verse. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 up through verse 13, Paul has front-loaded us with everything that we need to know in terms of his plan of redemption. We see in chapters 1 that God is the one who sends His Son into the world and accomplishes redemption on our behalf. He calls us blessed in Christ. We see that He has chosen us before the foundation of the world. It was His plan to predestine us for adoption, to make us sons and daughters of God. And He redeems us through the blood of Christ, granting us forgiveness according to the riches of His grace. If this feels like a lot, you would be accurate. This is a lot to front load us with in this book. And so kind of the breakdown of Ephesians is chapters 1 to 3 gives us knowledge of God, who He is, and what He's done on our behalf. And then as you see in chapter 4, it starts off with, we're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And so it's kind of the orthodoxy, our proper understanding of God, and then orthopraxy is kind of what do we do now in response to that? How then shall we live as Christians? And this has all been planned by God, that the Father would send the Son into the world and that the Spirit would apply these truths from God's Word to our hearts. And if we are believers this evening, we see that we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, and this guarantees our inheritance in heaven. So this is a great passage to look to the assurances of God's blessings that He has promised for us. John 14, Jesus tells His disciples, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. So that is, the Spirit is indwelling our hearts. It's applying this reality of redemption to our hearts. And the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, believer. You know God the Holy Spirit, for He dwells with you and will be in you. And so the goal here this evening is that we look to all the truths of God. We see what Paul has given us in these first three chapters. And our goal is to pray like Paul, that we might be strengthened in our prayers by the power of the Holy Spirit. So looking at verse 14 to 16, we see the Spirit's power. And as you notice in this passage, we'll kind of work from the Spirit to the Son to the Father as we go through the passage. He says, I bow my knees before the Father. This is not necessarily the only way to pray. We see that Abraham stood and prayed in Genesis 18. David sits and prays at the temple in 1 Chronicles 17. Ezra throws himself down in confession, outstretching his hands in Ezra 9. But overall, we see this is expressing a sort of reverence and submission to the will of God. We even get in Acts 20, Paul is praying with the Ephesian elders. So this is a letter that comes back later saying, this is still how I'm praying for you when I think of you, that he is kneeling in prayer. But also this is to mark us out as with every other family, every other saint, in every other age of the history of the church, that we are of the same spiritual family. This is one common thread that goes throughout the history of redemption, that we pray to God by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit. Even going back to Old Testament believers, they were in measure given a gift of the Holy Spirit when they believe in the Messiah to come. We see David in Psalm 51, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. See, in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaching at Pentecost, and as he's preaching the gospel that all might repent and be baptized, there's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit and thousands are converted, Jews and Gentiles alike. Also, that's where Gentiles are grafted into the covenant. They're brought in. It's previously just for the nation of Israel, the physical Israel. Now it's all those that believe in Christ are brought into the people of God. Even Paul in Acts chapter 22, we notice that he is reminiscing about the time that he was there when Stephen was preaching in Acts 7. Paul was a younger man and he was watching over the coats of all the men that were persecuting Christians. Going back to Stephen in Acts chapter 7, he was preaching in the power and the Spirit. And it left a profound effect on him. He's converted two chapters later as he's on the road to Damascus. But it's this continual mark of believers that we pray in the Spirit, believing in Him. But also, we have to acknowledge here that this is a full reliance upon God. Notice in verse 16, that according to the riches of His glory, that He may grant you to be strengthened with the power through His Spirit in your inner being. God grants these things. Ephesians 2 tells us that we were dead in our sins, but God, because of the great love with which He loved us, though we were dead in our sins, He makes us alive in Christ. It's that Spirit applied to us that makes us alive, that awakens us, illumines our mind to the truth. 2 Timothy 2 tells us that God grants us repentance to believe in Him. And 1 Timothy tells us that it's Christ our mediator who goes and works as our mediator between us and God the Father, reconciling us to Him. And He makes for us a place in heaven. We're a holy people, holy, forgiven, accepted, sustained by this Spirit that is empowered within us as believers, gives us access to the Father through the mediation of the Son. And having sent us the Son, He leaves the Spirit for all believers, even the smallest believers that are here today. This is a reality in the heart of the Christian. Martin Luther was a man that prayed like Paul. He would say that, I have so much to do today, I think I'll pray an extra hour. I don't know about you, but when my schedule gets busy, my prayer time, my devotional time tends to shrink up. But all the more, he's emphasizing the necessity of prayer, that prayer needs to take a primacy in his life. He prayed to God that he would be strengthened through that prayer. Remember Jesus in Matthew 7. He says, which of you, if his son asked him for bread, would give him a stone? Or if he asked for fish, would give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? We are called by the Father to believe in the Son, but also that Spirit is what strengthens our inner being. And what is Paul referring to here in this passage when he says the inner being? It's the core. It's the center of the Christian. We might say in our language kind of the heart and soul. It's the essence of who we are. And Paul hopes here that the church, local to Ephesus but still applicable to you and I today, is that we would be strengthened with power through the Spirit. Sadly, the temptation is to be so outwardly focused. We tend to think of the latest church growth techniques. We think of branding and merchandise within the church. We think of cool venues and things like that. We see local mega churches growing bigger and bigger, and that tends to be what attracts us. Individually, we think of having all the right things, having cars and clothes and nice houses, all these external things that might satisfy us. But all this fades away, and we see that the prayers that go to God by the Spirit, through the Son, to the Father, that these are the prayers that God hears. They'll resound in heaven because God hears the prayers of His people. Paul's saying that real strength comes from God and a reliance upon Him. Second, we see Christ's indwelling, verses 17 to 19. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Christ dwelling, we tend to think of being born again, right? That initial point of being dwelt with the Holy Spirit, that Christ be with us, that Jesus loves us, that He cares for us. But specifically here, it's actually talking about that He actually reside with us, that He dwell with us, inhabit an area with us, that we're in communion with Him. And we see there's this greater idea, this greater manifestation of this idea in chapter 2, another thing that Paul front-loads with us. Paul writes about our citizenship in heaven, no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with us, with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. He's illustrating this eternal reality that Christ is going to build a temple in which we will dwell with Him. John 14 again, He says, I go to prepare a place for you, that I will come again and I will take you to Myself, that where I am, you may be also. And so it's His plan to draw us to Himself. The Spirit is changing our hearts, changing our wills, giving us a new clean record before Him, and also drawing us continually to our Lord and Savior. And that one day that we might dwell with Him, and that might be a reality. But all the while, as He says, I'm going to go, and I'll come back. But in the meanwhile, I leave this Spirit with you. And that Spirit is what stays with us and strengthens us as a body of believers. But when we think about it applying to our hearts, that immediate application, we tend to think of conversion. Which I think of the parable of the sower. We see this seed of faith is sown out. Some is scattered across the sidewalk, some across the thorns, some across the rocky soil. And finally, we see that the seed is scattered on good soil. As it lands on good soil that's been tilled up by the law of God, it's now susceptible to a good plant, and now as it's watered with the Word, the seed of faith is grown deeper into the soil. The roots can have something to grab onto. And the gospel begins to take root in the heart of the believer. My brother used to live in Northern California, and we went up to Muir Woods. I don't know if anyone's ever been to Muir Woods National Park, but I mean, you're looking at these redwoods that are 250 feet tall. I mean, 30 feet across. Some of them they hauled out the bottom, and you can literally drive a car under them. They are the biggest trees I've ever seen in my entire life. And I can't even imagine how long it took to get that high and have that strong of a base. And as I'm looking at this massive tree, I'm wondering, this must have been quite a seed to start, to produce such a tree. But one of the rangers brought us over and showed us that the seed for a redwood is about the size of a dot, like that you would do with a ballpoint pen on the tip of your finger. I mean, the seed is this small, but it produces one of the biggest trees in the world. And I think about our young believers, I think about our new Christians, that it is a small seed of genuine faith that saves. You don't have the 40 years in ministry that Doug has. You don't have a genuine, long-standing faith of a grandmother or a father that has been walking with the Lord. It starts with just that little seed of faith that begins to grow in good soil, a genuine seed of faith that God acknowledges. I mean, Charles Spurgeon used to say, a weak faith and a strong Christ saves. But again, it has to start somewhere, and we see this beginning when God sows the seed of faith into good soil and it begins to take root. And so with Paul's prayer, the way that Paul prays is just a simple seed of faith, a simple prayer for those in the church. It doesn't have to be complicated. It doesn't have to be a long prayer. It's just a simple prayer, trusting in God through His Son, and then the Spirit is what regenerates us and brings us to faith and confirms these realities in our heart. But He tells us that we're rooted and grounded in love. And that's the mark of a Christian. We're called to love God above all. He is our supreme love. The love of God is the greatest love that we are called to have. And we're called to pray that God would have us love you more and more. We want to love God with a greater heart, with a greater reality. But then secondly, we're also called to love one another. We're called to love other members of the local church here. We're called to love and show this love outwardly. We're called to love our neighbors who might not know Christ. Even Jesus commanded us to love our enemies. And pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of the Father who is in heaven. And I think the temptation there is, God, make them more lovely and maybe I might love them. But what we ought to pray is, God, give us a forgiving heart that we might love our enemies. J.C. Ryle puts it this way, referencing 1 John 3, verse 14. How do we know that we're sons and daughters of God? That we love other Christians. A man who is born again has a special love for all the true disciples of Christ. Like his Father in heaven, he loves all men with a great general love, but he has a special love for those who share his faith in Christ. Like his Lord and Savior, he loves the worst of sinners and could weep over them. But he has a peculiar love for those who are believers. He is never so much at home as when he is in their company. Heaven on earth is where we're in communion with one another. When we're with other believers and we can encourage one another and we're both looking to Christ and believing in Him and looking to these eternal realities that Christ prepares a place for us. We pray for the Spirit and for the brethren, and we begin to love God as the gospel calls when this is a reality in our lives, especially among the church. That is our goal. But greater than that, looking at verse 20 and 21, the goal is the glory of God. And I want to give you an illustration. George Mueller. Some of you know of George Mueller. He pastored the same church for over 66 years in Bristol, England. In 1834, he founded the Scripture Knowledge Institute for Home and Abroad. He boarded, clothed, and scripturally educated destitute children who lost both their parents by death. He was a bit of an eccentric man. He would not take in children that maybe had one parent. He would only take in orphans. He would never tell anybody how much he needed. He would only employ Christians. He would receive donations from anyone who chose to donate. Over his life, he built 5 large orphan houses and cared for 10,024 orphans. 50 years after George Mueller began his work, 100,000 orphans were taken care of in England alone. He preached 3 times a week. He wrote 10,000 sermons over the years. When he turned 70, he fulfilled a lifelong dream of missionary work for 17 more years. Until he was 87, he traveled to 42 countries, preaching on average once a day. At 92 years old, he said the following, "I have been able every day and all the day to work, and that with ease as 70 years since." And so, in other words, God blessed this man with unusually long life, and I think A.T. Pearson sums it up well. He devised large and liberal things for the Lord's cause. He read his Bible from end to end almost 200 times. He prayed in millions of dollars, that is by today's currency. For the orphans, he never asked anyone directly for money. He never took a salary for 68 years, but trusted God to put it in the hearts to send him what he needed. He never took out a loan or went into debt, and he nor his orphans ever went hungry. And Eugene spoke this morning about supernatural gifts, and when you look at a guy like that with such a prayer life, it's easy to kind of put him on another level and to say he really has the gift of faith, a guy that can pray in millions of dollars, taking care of thousands of orphans. It sounds like that would be a guy kind of in a league of his own, right? He has a supernatural gift of faith, but he would insist over and over, "I have a basic faith, just like anyone else." He has no special, unique gift of faith, but said, "You can do this." In other words, he wanted to say, "Dream your dream, and that would be what you can do by God's ability." He knew that God could do all things. And so, George Mueller just knew that God was able to do far more abundantly than all that he may ask or think. He relied on God to get glory for himself through his life and ministry. He considers our prayers and, more importantly, answers the prayers of his people when they pray. He knew this. Those who walk uprightly, he will hear their prayers. So a few things I want to mention before I conclude here. What does your prayer life look like? How dependent are you on God in prayer? That's a question we all must personally ask. Second, remember the value of prayer. John Bunyan said, "You can do more than pray after you pray, but you can't do more than pray until you pray." I'll repeat that. You can do more than pray after you pray, meaning pray first and then there's things to be done. There's work to accomplish, but you can't do more than pray until you pray. We've got to start with prayer. Prayer is the first thing and the greatest thing that we can do. Third, prayer is essential for your fulfilling your calling in your family. Whether this is personal, devotional prayer, or this is family prayer, like family worship, or corporate prayer among the people of God, pray that God would work in and through our families. If you have unbelieving friends and family, pray to God that He might work in their hearts, bring them to faith in Christ. Fourth, prayer is the most Christ-like activity that we can engage in. We think of Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane. We think when thousands of people are waiting for Him and He would go away and sit and pray to His Heavenly Father. There was designated times where He would, even if it was an inconvenience to others, He felt the need to step aside and pray to His Heavenly Father. Fifth, prayer is appointed means of distributing the blessings of His kingdom and the gifts of Christ to His kingdom. Charles Spurgeon said, "To pray is to enter the treasure house of God and to gather riches of an inexhaustible storehouse." Sixth, pray fervently. James 5:17 says, "Elijah prayed earnestly." Another way it could be translated is that Elijah prayed in his prayers. I don't know if you've ever started praying and you just don't have it. And you just got to get up and you got to say, maybe later I can pray a little bit more. And then sometimes when you pray, you really feel like you really have God's ear and you're really genuinely praying. Sometimes if you, I run a little bit, you run the first mile, you don't really feel like you're really into the run. Then finally, second mile, third mile, you really feel like you are now in it. Much the same way with we have to pray and keep praying and persevere in prayer. Like Elijah, praying earnestly in our prayers. And so now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all the generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come to You by Your Spirit and through the work of Christ that's now given us access to You. Because of who He is and what He's done on our behalf, we now can come to You. Not as enemies against You, but as adopted sons and daughters. Lord, please give us a heart. Call us and give us a heart that prays to You and a prayer life like Paul. That we would pray earnestly, that we would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our one mediator between us and You. We pray for the Spirit, that it would continually strengthen us and grow us in faith, that we would trust in You all the more. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.